from this. Father, again, we are thankful to be gathered here, and Lord, to turn our attention to something from so long ago, which is so relevant for us today. And as we talk about this priesthood, Lord, the priesthood that was created because of man, in contrast to the priesthood that was created from your perspective, Lord, we understand the significance of the role that you played, Lord, as our great advocate, as our mediator between us and our God. And we are so grateful for that. And how, Lord, that priesthood being greater has also drawn sort of the ending of the previous priesthood that was filled by men with all of the problems that come along with being man, sin, death, and you know, impurity, and all of the other things that go along with that. So once again, Lord, this evening, as we look at this Melchizedek, we understand, Lord, that Paul is clearly teaching, or the writer of Hebrews here is clearly teaching us that this was a symbol of you. And so open our eyes to see those things from some really kind of challenging verses, Lord, but verses that are so significant because they apply to us so much today. So open our eyes, Lord, to see these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so basically in these verses, this is what we concluded with last week. We were looking at this whole concept of the differences between the two priesthoods. Now, we've already sort of talked about this, and this was prophesied. In fact, it's written in the book of Psalms, which is this last quote from verse 17. And the key to this is, notice, you are a priest forever. Now, the Aaronic priesthood, remember, because it was established from a human being through a family, earthly family line, in that and in and of itself means that it's going to reach a point where it concludes. Its work will be finished. Okay? So it's very significant that the quote here from Psalms is about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which lasts forever. In other words, it's eternal. We know, as he told us earlier, that it's speaking of one that predates Abraham, but functioned in Abraham's time, supersedes, or is, I guess, supreme to the Aaronic priesthood, and in fact now, even now in our day, still functions. So this concept of you were a priest forever is very, very important. Okay, now remember that no one else functions in this capacity. Okay. The order there is simply tying Jesus back to the symbol of Melchizedek in the back. It doesn't mean that there is a series or a sequence of priests that fall into this order or in this category. Because remember, Melchizedek was unique. All right, there was no one else like him, and of course we know that to be the case with Jesus. So for he testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Now having said that, we jump into verse 20. Just to miss a couple of verses because there's some things that are said there that are obviously important but are not pertinent to what we're trying to get here tonight. So when we get into verse 20 now, he's going to sort of expand on this whole concept. Now once again, I must stress the importance that Hebrews chapter 7 follows Hebrews chapter 6, because Hebrews chapter 6 is the one that always throws everyone into a tizzy because of the misunderstanding of what's going on there and the whole thing and all the stuff, especially in the early verses of that chapter, which are used to say that, you know, again, this concept of our loss of salvation. And the whole reason 7 is important is because that's not possible. And the reason that's not possible is because of our priest. That's what makes that an impossibility. Okay? So when we get into this now, and he begins to develop this, he's going to broaden this now in verse 20. So, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, did we already do this one? No, we didn't. Basically, the oath was made in the promise that Aaron would serve as God's priest. In other words, the Levites. That's what it's talking about there. But he was not made priest without an oath. His oath goes back to not the oath that God made to Levi, but the oath that God made back based on Melchizedek, and therefore followed up in Psalms, as we already read. As he said, you are a priest. So there's the promise, okay? So that, again, supersedes. For they have become priests without an oath, without that oath of eternal foreverness aspect of it. But he, with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn, and there it is again. Notice, now he adds the phrase, because this is actually in there. and will not relent. He's not going to take this back. This statement that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek is established by the promise of God. And he's not taking it back. That's very significant. And that's what he's talking about there. So the oath that he was given was done prior to law, prior to the covenant, prior to Israel, prior to Abraham, prior to everything. So this priesthood is the one that's obviously supreme. So in verse 22 then, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Why? Because of the promise. Because of the oath that was made by God. That's what makes the priesthood of Christ so much more, supreme. It supersedes. It does all those things that we've talked about because it's a forever priesthood. So Jesus has become a more surety of a better covenant. Because he's a priest functioning, and remember a priest functions as a mediator, the covenant that he now functions under is the covenant, or is the new covenant, okay? The covenant of grace, not law. So it's a better covenant, it's a better priest, it's a better priesthood, you see? So the supremacy of Christ, which is the overall writing theme of the book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, okay? So Jesus has become, his priesthood is so much beyond anyone else that you can't even compare them. And then in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And again, as we touched on this last week, but the significance of the fact that a man would function in that position of mediator, knowing that he is a man and therefore has an end of his life, means that that priesthood based on a man cannot ultimately fulfill the need of a mediator. Because there's got to be one after the other and after the other and after the other. So the very fact that that happens means that that priesthood line is not an eternal one. That tells you there. It's temporal in its perspective. And again, he's writing to the Jews. Now for you and I, we go, well, okay, that's cool. But if you're a Jew, this is very significant to you. Because what he's saying to you, again, like verse 6, stop going back. The priesthood that you keep wanting to look to, that you keep wanting to rely on, it's no longer necessary. It just isn't. You see? So that's the significance of what's going on here. So they were prevented by death in verse 23. Now verse 24, but he, now notice capital H, so we're talking about Jesus, but he, because he continues forever, and there's basically what I just said, has an unchangeable priesthood. His priesthood doesn't change from one generation to the next. It's established forever. You are a priest forever, right? Therefore, because of that, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, did you catch that? Notice that when we've been studying or taking our look at the study in the tabernacle and looking at the priesthood, they did not save or deliver the people that came to them. That was not their function. They functioned as a mediator, okay? So the people would bring the animals for sacrifice. The hands would be laid on the hand of the head of the animal. The transfer of the person to the animal. The animal becomes the substitution. And then the animal was sacrificed. The priests functioning in the tabernacle for the nation of Israel under the covenant did not bring salvation. It was the offering that brought them deliverance. Remember, salvation means deliverance, okay? So they were never able to offer that, but he is able to save, to deliver. Notice, to the uttermost. In other words, in absolute completeness, he is able to deliver all of the people that come to him as a mediator. He's able to do this to those who come to God, notice, through him. Okay? And since he always lives to make intercession for him, there is the function of our great high priest who functions eternally in the presence of God on our behalf as our mediator, which is why Paul wrote to Timothy, verse that we already talked about, 1 Timothy 1:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that voids every other need for any person to come to any other person to come to God. The only need to come to God is through Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. That's the point. If that isn't true, then Jesus' ministry was insufficient and inefficient because it didn't do what the Old Testament promised it would do. Because there's not only what he's done, but there's also the need for this other thing. That simply isn't true. Again, it can never be Jesus plus. Either his work was sufficient or it wasn't. Now this brings up the point of the significance of Jesus on the cross. Okay? Remember the things that took place on the cross. And actually right before that, before he actually became that substitution. The picture that the animals were pointing to of the cross. Okay? Before he went to the cross, he said, and we've talked about this so many times, so I don't want to belabor the point again, that no man takes my life. Nobody killed Jesus. Gosh, how many times can we say this? Don't listen to these bozos that say the Jews or the Romans or anybody else. Nobody killed him. I lay my life down of my own accord. He gave up his life. Okay, that's very significant. Because the reason that's important is because now on the cross, the last words out of his mouth were tetelestai, which means it is finished. The work of redemption on that cross with those words was completed. There was no longer a need for anything to be added on to that, religion or otherwise. Traditions are no longer necessary. Ceremonies are no longer necessary. Whatever you want to call it are no longer necessary. Either Jesus was correct when he said it is finished, redemption had been provided, or he was lying to us. One of the two. You got to make up your mind. You want to add religion to that, you're saying that it was incomplete and he didn't know what he was talking about. Maybe delusional from suffering or whatever. But no, it is finished. There's no longer a need for anyone else or anything else. All people now, through what he did on the cross, can come to God. And then remember, Jesus doesn't die. He says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." He gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. He left at his own choosing. The cross didn't kill him. He gave up the ghost. That's so important. So because he did that, he is now in God's presence, and he's our advocate, he's our mediator, and as we read here, he's our intercessor. If you want to have some fun, study those aspects of Christ. Study Christ as mediator, Christ as advocate, and Christ as intercessor. It's phenomenal. You'd be surprised. And if you understand, as I hope you do, which has been the whole purpose of our study here, if you understand the Old Testament in this, then all of a sudden all this stuff begins to make sense because we see that that was what God was showing the Jews and the rest of us that would pay attention, that is, to what he was doing with the Jews and the laws and the covenants and the tabernacle and all of the stuff that went along with that. It was all talking about Christ. I mean, how many times can we say that? And yet so many people do not understand. But when you look at Jesus in those three aspects, so this is the reason he can, because the work was complete, this is why he can save us or deliver us absolutely and completely because of what he did, but more importantly, who he was. Okay? Does that make sense? Amen. All right. Now in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Now remember, who's he talking to? The Jews, the Hebrews. He's explaining to them that the Old Testament priest could not fulfill this role. So we needed this priest that was fitting for us so that we could have the relationship with God that he always intended for us to have. And sadly, of course, as we know from the present, they have rejected it to this point, and it's tragic. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy," he is completely set apart, he's undefiled, he's all of the things that come with that, "he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now all of those things, none of those things could be said about the Aaronic priesthood, or any other priest that functions from a human side of things. Nobody else qualifies, only our great high priest. See, he alone can function in that capacity. And isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know that, that there's not a sequence of events that any human being throughout history could do to get themselves to a point to where all of a sudden they were the top dog? Isn't that nice to know? Because top dogs always tend to look down on the underdogs, don't they? And so God took that out of man's hands because that's the nature of man, to always, you know, elevate himself. It's just the way we are. It's part of who we are. But Christ was so different, and that's the thing that's really significant. And because he was this, he has become higher than the heavens. Because he's not just the high priest, he's the creator. Right? John 1 tells us that Jesus, it was Jesus that did the creating. Well, I thought it said God created. Well, it did, but they're the same. Well, I don't understand. Neither do I, but that's what it says. Right? So here it is. He has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, that is, human priests, the Aaronic in this particular case, to offer up sacrifices. He doesn't need to do that. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, that's the picture of that substitutionary death of Christ. There weren't offerings that were made on his behalf. He was the offering. He offered himself, which is why he said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it." So in doing this, by offering himself up, he fulfilled the law, which again is why he could say it is finished. Now notice, once for all. Again, once means once. Add something to that, you make it ineffective and insufficient. But that statement is very significant, once for all. Three simple words in the English. But they mean everything, because his sacrifice was sufficient for all. So what is all? It's everything. It's all people that would need him. All of the demands that the law of God demanded, because sin had separated. The all here is just what it says. It's all. It covers everything. The work that he did on our behalf. So he did this once, notice once, for all, when he offered up himself. And this is why I take issue with these people that say that the church has to be purified. It certainly does need to be purified, but he's the one purifying it. We're told repeatedly that that's what Jesus is doing. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ, and it says that he's going to present himself his bride after he's purified her. He's purifying his people as we speak. And yet we keep telling that the church has to purify itself. The church has to purify itself. The church can never purify itself, folks. Us, we can't do it. Why? Because it's made up of us. That's why. It's beyond our capacity. We cannot be what he wants us to be. That's why he's doing it in and through us. How is he doing it? By washing her with the water of his word. That's how he's purifying us. And I've said repeatedly for years that we are at a juncture in history where the church is going to be clearly seen before long. And what I mean by that is that the church right now is made up of a bunch of people who think because they come to church, they're part of the church. But the scripture is very clear that that's not the case. You're only part of the church if you have that relationship with Christ. And so the church, rightly so, as what we've been talking about, because it's made of men, has really done a miserable job as a whole. And so we're in the times, and I believe the last days, one of the things that God is going to do is that he's going to shake the tree of the church. And that which is not real fruit will fall. It will not remain. When the storms of persecution hit the church. Again, we don't understand this concept as Americans. It's impossible for us to do so. To think that we could literally lose our lives for doing this very thing right here. That's beyond our comprehension. And yet it happens every day, every minute of every hour in all of the other countries in the world. These people's faith will cost them their lives. Why do you think they're slaughtering the Coptics in Egypt? Why do you think the Hindus are slaughtering the Christians in Hindu? Oh, you don't hear anything about it, do you? Of course not. Of course not. And why the Muslims are killing Christians by the thousand and nobody wants to report it. See, we have no concept of what it means. So at some point, America, the church in America has got to be shaken as well. Those people are dying for their faith. The Karen in Burma. I mean, we could go on and on and on as we speak. This is not something that's happened in history. These people are dying right now while we dink around in our walk with the Lord and just can't seem to get our walk straightened out. And I'm talking about myself here. It's just like, you got to be kidding me. Anyways. So he did once for all. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. Ah, why? Because they're men. What is their weakness? Their nature. When Adam and Eve rejected the will of God and separated themselves from God, they fell. That's why we call it the fall. And the nature that they let overrule their common sense when they were in perfect fellowship with God, that nature started to grow within them. And that's the nature that we see today in our world. And that's why, again, things that we've talked about so many times in the past, that's why this nature is so evident. How can somebody treat another person like that? It's called nature. The Bible calls it literally depravity. Depravity can be defined as rotten to the core. We are depraved. That's our nature. Remember what we've said so many times in the past. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. Don't believe it? As I've said a lot of times, raise your hand if you taught your kids to lie. How can they be so good at it? It's their nature. How can they steal? Maybe just a cookie. But how can they do that? It's their nature. They came into the world under the fall, which is why they need a Savior just like you and I do. That's the nature. Man is not inherently good. Holy crud, look at human history and try to define it by that statement. Are you kidding me? No. Man is absolutely self-centered, self-righteous, self, fill in the blank. That's how we are. And that's why this idea, well, we're modern now, and can't we all just get along? No, we can't. No, we can't. Because you're going to say something, do something that's going to upset me, or I'm going to do something that's upset you, and we're going to come to blows over it eventually. And it's nice to say, well, can't we just agree to disagree? No, we can't. It's a nice thought, and it does work on some things. But when it really comes down to it, it doesn't work. You know, everybody wants peace. You know, everybody's crying out for peace. You know how they're crying out for peace? They know, especially a certain group, you got to get rid of the Christians. Now stop and think about that for a minute. The only way we're going to have peace is to get rid of those rotten Christians. So it's okay to kill the Christians because then we can have peace. It's the same thing Islam says. Islam wants to be a religion of peace and rule the world. If you don't think they want to rule the world, you're not paying attention. And they say they want the world of peace. Well, where exactly in their history is there peace? Where? There's been bloodshed throughout. Muhammad was a warrior. Peace? They couldn't even get along. The Wahhabi hate the Sunni. The Sunni hate the Shia. Good grief, people. We're watching it on the news. This great religion of peace they keep trying to tell us. It's the same. And we're Christians. We're the same way now. I'm not picking on them. We're the same way. Explain to me the Inquisitions.
What's their religion of peace? Like they want a piece of you? Yeah,
that's that's exactly right. Yeah, it can be peace as long as you see things their way. If you don't, you've got to be removed. Now, how exactly does this add up to peace? Right? Oh, we would have peace in America if it wasn't for the Christians. Because they really think that we're the problem. Well, and frankly, we are to a degree. But you get the idea, right? I mean, enough. The weakness. The law appoints a high priest, men who have weaknesses. They were just like you and me. They had problems. They had egos. They had all of the other junk that comes along with it. They, like you and I, were created in the garden, right? Adam created from the dust of the ground. And he's given five senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, and hear, so that he can function within the earth that he was created from. And then God breathes into his life the breath of life. He's just a thing laying there in the dirt until he does this. But God creates man in his image and likeness. He makes man like himself with the ability to think, with the ability to choose. And man chooses, and we know the rest, which leads to this weakness, right? But the word of the oath, that is, to Jesus would be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, because Jesus came after the law, even though it was looking back to the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? Appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now remember, perfected in Scripture means complete. And it ties back into everything we've been saying. What he did was complete. There is nothing necessary to be added. None of the religious nonsense of from Judaism, of circumcision or the Sabbath or obeying the law. Nothing from Christianity about sacraments and all of the other stuff that goes along with that and our quote-unquote holidays or holy days. We could go on and on. And even Calvary Chapel and our cute little things that we like to say that we don't actually do. All that stuff that we think makes the person right with God, which is simply because a person understands what Christ did and fully trusts in that. So, we have truly a great high priest. And that high priest has asked us, has made us, because we are his ambassadors. Remember, we are the true, as the church, the true believers, we are truly illegal aliens. This earth is not ours. It never has been. We were created to walk with God. Adam and Eve threw that away. God rescued us so we could do that again. Our home is where he is. It is not this place. Which makes one wonder why we spend so much time getting everything we can from what this place has to offer. Nothing wrong with that to a degree, but when it takes a priority, then there's issues, right? Scripture is very clear, you're aliens. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. And the world doesn't want us. Proof? That red square. And we could get beyond the 1040 window. We're less than 0.2% Christians in that red square. And those that are, as we've already talked about, are dying every single day. And being, not just dying, but be tortured. I mean, it happened in Rome. It happened, you know, it just goes on and on.
How many in the fall?
Yeah, well, from the Dolpa, two that I know of. Two believers of the Dolpa. Chime, and I can't even remember the other one's name, but yeah. Pretty staggering. A Tibetan tribal group. For those of you that don't know, when I went to Nepal, ministered to our Michael and Pasang there in the on the board there, you can check them out later. They're ministering in Kathmandu, and their primary ministry is to a tribal group, a couple of tribal groups, but the primary group that Michael actually went there for are called the Dolpa, live in the Himalayas. It's interesting, I just watched a thing last night on, it was the Earth Erupts, it was on the Science Channel, but they were talking about Nepal. So I had to sit through all this, the Earth 5 billion years old garbage, and just wanted to turn down the sound, but it was kind of cool because they showed Kathmandu and they showed a lot of the places, and I'm like, oh, and they showed these places up in the Himalayas where Pasang was from, as she's Loba. But Michael had gone there and to minister to the Dolpa, and just they just would not respond to the gospel. And the first trip I was there, I met Chime, which I shared with you guys, little Tibetan Buddhist girl, sweetheart. And she was just this close to just, you know, trusting in the Lord. And then the next year I went back, she had become a Christian. She was the first Dolpa to receive Christ. How cool is that? So anyway, yeah, so it's not an easy thing. Not an easy thing to do. Michael's been there, geez, how many years now? Wow. And, you know, and as far as the Tibetan tribal groups, very, very little fruit. And yet he sticks with it. That's why you got to love that goofball. All right? And that gorgeous wife he's got. I said, dude, how does someone look like you end up with a chick that looks like that? Ay, ay, ay. Of course, then I look at pictures of Marie and I, and I kind of understand. Much as I don't want to admit it. Now, to conclude with on this part, I've been saying all along that in the tabernacle, we see the cross. I have been fighting for months to try to figure out how to show this to you guys. I've showed you with the little pointer and all that stuff, but it doesn't. But I really jumped into this today, and frankly, it had to. I was so aggravated. I know that's hard to believe. And frustrated with what I was trying to accomplish that I actually had to get up and just go, these computers drive me batty. But anyways, but I kind of came to one, and I just, it doesn't mean, I just wanted to show you guys how cool this is. Watch this. So in chain notes, I changed the name to the Tabernacle Cross, because remember, if you can picture in your mind a cross, you know, standing up here. Remember, the tabernacle looked forward to the cross. We're on this side of the cross looking back at the tabernacle. And notice what happens. Huh? What do you think? You know how long it took me to get that? Yeah. I now have no fingernails. There's a hole in the wall. No, yeah. But that's, I've been trying to show that for a long time. I finally got it to where I thought, whoa, look at there. So, but isn't that cool? Because that's just the point. Remember, from their perspective, they were looking at the cross in the distance. From our perspective, we're looking at the cross with its shadow cast over the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is the cross. Because the tabernacle is Christ. And that's what our study has been. Amen? All right, so we've concluded this part of it. We're going to jump into the holy days, holidays, of Israel, and that will conclude our study in Exodus and the tabernacle. But there's some really, really fun stuff in that. Stuff that I think you'll be shocked at. As I've been, the more I study this stuff, I'm just like, oh my gosh. But I don't want to start that till I come back from Belize. So going to come up with something. I'll come up with something for next week, the last Wednesday before we head out. I just want to encourage you to become, we're going to announce this, because I think, not that all of it isn't important, but I want to announce this on Sunday mornings, because it is absolutely staggering when you understand, you know, tabernacles or Passover or Pentecost and, you know, all of these holidays we see on our calendar that are Jewish, and we go, what the heck is that? Well, we're about to find out. And you're going to see that once again, it's all Christ. My goodness. His first coming, and his second coming. So we know about his first coming. It's the second coming that is really interesting, especially in light of the times that we live, as we've looked at on Sunday mornings, and even in our study on Exodus, how God is arranging those last days with those nations. Remember the inner circle we just looked at? With the nations immediately surrounding Israel, all of them that we're watching on the news today, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, and then the bigger circle with Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Tunisia, Algeria, Libya, Yemen, Oman, all of those names that God told us we're going to do just what they're doing today about 3,000 years ago. And we're watching it happen. That's all about the second coming of Christ. Always. Because it's always about covenant. And the covenant was about Christ. So we're going to jump into that. I don't want to start that and then have, you know, a three-week break, basically, is what it's going to amount to. It's just going to be too hard to, I want to sort of keep it rolling, so to speak, okay? So next week I'll come up with something. We'll kind of have some fun with that before we actually dive into that. But then I really, really want to get this out to the body as a whole and really encourage people to come and see this stuff, because everybody's wondering, what are we watching in the world? Well, you're watching the return of Christ. That's what you're watching. It's about Israel, yes, but it's about Israel because it's about Christ. We're watching the stage set. I, in my mind, I'm really picturing this, and I know it's kind of crazy, because the second coming actually doesn't come till the end of the tribulation. But I've always thought, you know, I've kind of had this picture in my mind of Jesus sitting there just with, you know, with his hands on his fingers on his legs, just waiting for the day when he gets to go up and come back. And all of a sudden, when I started watching this stuff and been sharing with you guys and trying to keep you up to date on it at least, I actually, in my mind, I've pictured that he's standing up now. And I'm just like, ooh, ooh, ooh. You know, it's kind of weird to think about. But anyway, yes, ma'am.
When you go through the holidays, are you going to go through the feast, like the first fruit feast?
Yeah.
The
the fall feast, then into the spring feast with Pentecost in the middle. Yeah. 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 Good point.
Maybe doing some a special session.